tremendous blessing. And if you would take your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. As we're working our way through the book of Philippians verse by verse, we're seeing a common theme throughout all of the text. And the theme is biblical joy, true, genuine biblical joy. And we're going to continue on here, beginning in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. And just by way of introduction, Paul is demonstrating and he's teaching us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the life of Paul and through the words of the text, what biblical joy is really all about. Biblical joy, it's a feeling. So joy is a feeling. It's not just some intellectual head knowledge. Joy is an emotion. It's a feeling, and there's nothing wrong with feelings and emotions. It's wrong if they take if they supersede everything else. But really, out of a relationship with Christ should come true biblical joy. It's a feeling of gladness. It's a feeling of gladness or delight, happiness or joy. Merriment, you could even say, and it's found in the soul. It's deep in the soul, and it's going to be produced and have some visible effects. So I can look out at you right away, and I can tell if you're joyful or not, because it's a visible thing that is rooted deep in your heart. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of joy in our life, and it is rooted in the person and the promises of Jesus Christ. So that's where we started, just kind of discussing and talking biblical joy. And we talked about in the parables of those lost items, the shepherd with 100 sheep and one goes astray. The shepherd, he's not happy one went astray, but when he finds the one that is lost, biblical joy. He sees the one that is lost, he puts the lamb on his shoulders, brings it home, has a rejoicing party. So we see that rooted in the promises and the person of Christ is just a very settled joy that is found in expression in our lives. Now, Paul, after the introduction in Philippians 1, we looked at this 2 or 3 weeks ago, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and we stopped there. And in order for us to get the text today, you need to go back and think about this again, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. Paul says to the Philippian church, now, the Philippian church is a great church, but they've got some issues and concerns, and one of them is a sense of biblical joy. We'll find out more as we go through the rest of the chapters. But in this case, Paul, as he's beginning to address the Philippians about the content of his letter, he says, I want you to know something, Philippians, about the things that have happened to me. The words have happened aren't even in the Greek text. It's literally the things to me. The things that have come upon me. We know what some of those things were. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul said that he was in labors more abundant, he was in prisons often, and deaths daily. It says that 5 times he was beaten with stripes, 39, 40 minus 1, which makes 195 whippings on his back. You think you're having a bad day? You think this last week was a bad week? The Apostle Paul took 195 lashes on his back for the gospel. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Beaten with a Roman rod that would crush bones. He was beaten once, many broken bones, those healed. Then he was beaten again, and then he was beaten at least a third time. He was shipwrecked twice, and for a day and a half, he was out in the water swimming in a shipwreck. Probably grabbing onto some piece of boat or something so that he could just stay afloat as the sharks and dehydration and hunger took over his bodies. There were fastings. There was cold. There was sleepless nights. He had perils if he was in the city. He had perils in the country. He had perils by the Gentiles. He had perils by the Jewish people. There were robbers. That just came with the territory. Paul says not only all of those things, but what came upon him daily was his anxiety for all the churches. How's the health of the churches? Inside was just conflict and anxiety. So Paul says, listen, Philippians, my life hasn't been joyful. There's been a lot of circumstances that I wish I could have said, Lord, I don't want this right now. I've got a lot on my plate. I can't handle one more thing. But in spite of all that, regardless of his circumstances, Paul says, listen, Philippians, the things that have happened to me. Oh, by the way, where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. According to the book of Acts chapter 28, he's in prison in Rome. How long has he been in prison? 4 years. 4 years. He was arrested in Jerusalem, brought down to Caesarea. There was a death threat against his life. His nephew intervened, and he was rushed then from Caesarea. He made claims to Nero, and he went up Rome for his fourth journey. There he was shipwrecked on the way. You know the story of that. For 2 weeks, there was no food. They couldn't see the sun. The ship was crashing in the waves and ultimately broke apart. I mean, we know that. So here he is, 4 years in jail, 4 years in prison. And as I said a couple weeks ago, it wasn't just like a nice prison with high-definition TV and movies that you can watch and maybe, you know, 3 meals a day on a nice clean plate or something like that. No, you're talking, it wasn't pleasant. And yet Paul could say, listen, I have a deep-seated joy in spite of everything going wrong around me. Remember what it was? That the gospel has been furthered as a result of this. And the word furthered is going to show up again in our text this morning. It's the word in the Greek of an impenetrable forest, a forest where nobody has gone through because it is too thick. And you get some lumberjacks and they carve a road in the impenetrable forest, and people can now take a road where they've never gone before. And Paul says, I can rejoice. I can have absolute joy, although my circumstances are miserable, because the gospel is going places it never could have gone had this not happened. He's chained to guards, and they're changing shift all the time, and the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel as a result of this. The gospel has entered Caesar's household. He never could have gotten that access had he not been arrested. So in the midst of our daily problems and life's issues and financial, relational, spiritual, emotional, physical, you get a report from the doctor. The news physically isn't good. You got family issues. You got friend issues. You have financial issues. You get water heaters that break, washers that break, cars that break, houses that leak. I mean, just on and on and on. You almost wonder, I can't handle one more thing. And yet, with our hope and trust in Jesus, we pray that the gospel can be furthered as a result of this. But even Paul said that wasn't all that was trialing him. In that next text from 12 to 18, as he's talking about furthering the gospel, he said even his own brother pastors, his own colleagues, have those with wrong motives are preaching the gospel in churches like this. But they're saying, you guys, Paul's been in prison 4 years. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Why isn't he out? How come he's not doing this? God must not like him because he's been in prison 4 years. Man, whatever Paul's done, it is really crooked. Don't ever let him in. If he gets out, don't let him in here again. But here's the gospel. So you're in prison 4 years. People begin to think, he is a good guy, but he must have done something really bad. He's not telling anybody, but something's wrong there. Do you see? And he can't retweet and say, you know how it is with people that get offended in public and they can simply lash out by retweeting and, you know, giving it back to him. Paul had no recourse. He couldn't go around defending his reputation and his testimony as an apostle of Christ. Boy, that has got to hurt. People are saying that Paul, what a liar. That Paul, he deserves to be in there. Whatever he's done has been so crooked that if he was on the up and up, he would be out by now. And Paul says, listen to this. Look at Philippians 1. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. You know where he could find joy? The gospel's being furthered. It's going places it never went before. And not only that, but Christ is being preached. And that's what matters. Do whatever you want to the messenger. Just don't touch the message. The message is getting out, Christ is being preached, and in that I rejoice. So regardless of what's going on in your life, no matter how overwhelmed and miserable where you cry day and night and you feel like you just can't get back to normal, you can still rejoice that Christ is still God. He has not died. He has not lied. He is God on the throne. And any day that we have Jesus Christ in charge is a great day. Do you agree? Any day that we can go and trust him because he is the sovereign king on the throne and our Savior having paid our sin is a good day. And we can say, yes, Christ is being preached and he will continue to be preached, and in that I rejoice. And now our text for this morning. He's going to give us more clarification about this. He's going to give us three reasons why he has this deep-seated joy. That, listen, I think it found a visible expression in his life. Do you think it was like this in that rented house, that prison in Acts 28, where he's chained with two guards, and he's like, I can't believe I've been here another day. I've been checking off these days, and man, am I miserable. But I tell you what, I'm sick of this food. I'm sick of the cold. I get people that come in here, and I give them the gospel, and half of them don't believe it, and why? I don't even know. It's not even worth it. But here, guard, let me tell you about Jesus. I'll tell you, he's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Yeah. Do you think that's the way it was? No, I don't think he was faking it, and I don't think he was just trying to churn up an emotion where he could be happy on, with a smile on his face. He says this, verse 18, in the end, and in this I rejoice, and then here's where I think the next text starts. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. It will be a continued pattern and theme in my life. I will not get down. I will not be discouraged. I will not be overwhelmed, but I rejoice, and I will continue to be in a rejoicing state. Then he says this in verse 19, for I know something. There's a reason I can be joyful. I know something. I have known it. It's a deep-seated, full knowledge. I know something. Aren't you excited? Listen, if you've never read the Bible before, I would be like, what does he know that brings this deep joy? Here it is, my first point, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Listen, church, Philippians, I know you're praying for me. I know you've got my back. Nobody else cares about me, but right now I know you do. I know you support me, you love me. Even though I've been in prison for 4 years and my character and my testimony is being dealt with inappropriately, hey, I know you still recognize me. If we go look over at chapter 4, listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 15. Same book, chapter 4, verse 15. Here's what he tells the Philippians at the end of the book. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, he had just established the church in Philippi, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He'd been in prison. He's been in prison for 4 years, and the Thessalonians were continually supporting him, and all the other churches dropped their support. Can you imagine? The only church that supported him at this point when he's been in prison for 4 years are the Philippians. They still believed. They still trusted him. The rest of the churches were like, no way, we don't want anything to do. Let's cut our support, yank that guy's support. We're not going to give him a cent until he really shows us that he really is what he really says he is. We doubt. We just don't believe it. Man, that's crushing. But here, Paul says, listen, you want to know I am confident in my deliverance, my first point. Paul says, hey, I'm confident in my deliverance. I'm going to get out of prison and everything is going to be okay. He had absolute confidence in a deliverance. Now, it's great. You know, last spring, I preached through the book of Job. Remember the book of Job? Job loses everything and does not curse God, but he blesses God. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even his wife said, curse God and die. Be bitter, curse him, and get out of this scene. And then his best friends come and sit with him for 7 days, no speaking. And then what do his friends say? Job, you did something wrong. Oh, you did something big time wrong, because had you not done something wrong, you wouldn't be living like this. God would have been blessing you, but since he took away the blessing, you're obviously hiding some sin. And in Job 13, verse 15, Job says this, as he cries out when he's writing, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Though God kill me, my confidence and trust is still in God. And then the next thing he says, I know I'm going to be delivered. I think Paul is quoting Job 13:16 right here. I think he's thinking about Job, and he's thinking, you know what? I'm in prison, my character's being hammered, and nobody is in support, but the gospel's going further, and Christ is being preached. I can rejoice in that, but I know this. I'm going to get out. Now, how is he going to get out? It could be that he's going to be released from prison by a judicial order, and then he's out walking around the streets again. Or it could be he's going to lose his life in prison, but either way, he's out, right? He knows the trial's going to be over. Either I'm going to get out and I'll be vindicated, or I will give my life in prison, but either way, I'm out of here. I'm either going to be out in a body bag, or I'm going to be walking out back to my ministry. But it doesn't matter, because either way, it's over. Isn't that great? If we think this is interminable, I'm going to be in this state of misery forever, we couldn't handle it. But listen, the trials that I'm going through, if they stayed in my life until I'm 90, then they're going to be over after that. Can I handle it until I'm 90? God said I could. He said he will never give me more than I can bear, but he will give me with the supply of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints the ability to endure. True? No matter what, I'm going to get out of my current trials. I'll either die or he's going to bring an end to it. What confidence in our deliverance? He says this. The things that are happening, all of my persecutions and the people speaking against me and my imprisonment, all of these things that are bad circumstances will turn out to an ultimate good deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Hey, can you imagine that the prayers of the saints are effective? Paul says, I know you're praying for me, and God's going to hear your prayer and answer them. Do you think the next prayer meeting of the Philippians was pretty sparse? Do you think they were like, prayer meeting, who cares? Who wants to go to that? You know, we pray and pray and pray, and God may answer you. No, I bet they were like, wait a minute. Our prayers are effectively hitting the throne of God, and he's answering them, and he's going to deliver Paul out of prison, hopefully alive, and then he can be back with us. Man, if anything, this text should tell us we need to pray before we do anything else. I think the most neglected discipline in all of the churches today is prayer. I think there's tons of programs, there's tons of activities, there's tons of benefits, tons of social things, tons of preaching, tons of teaching, tons of small groups, but where is the prayer? Where is the prayer that says, God, we can't do anything. We can't get Paul out of prison, but you can. You did it before when he lived with us. Remember the Philippian jailer and the earthquake and the doors fall off their hinges and the chains fall off their hands of all of the prisoners? If he did it once, he can do it again. Talk about a fervent prayer meeting. All right. Listen, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. There's another reason why Paul could say there's a deep-seated biblical joy. It's because, first of all, I know there's a deliverance coming. I don't know when, I don't know how, but it's going to happen. I could die, I could be released, it doesn't matter, I'll take either way, whatever happens, happens, but I can have my joy in Christ. Secondly, Paul says, I can be joyful and I have confidence that Christ is going to be magnified in my body. People will see Christ in me. They will be able to see Jesus in me. They'll not only hear about him from my lips, but they will see him manifested in my life. I will be able to magnify Christ in my body, not just in his soul, but in his response to the things. It's good. Your response to trials and affliction, it makes a huge statement to the lost world. If you act like the world, they would say, wow, what difference does Christ ever make? But when they see us respond in a whole different manner, in a godly, Christ-like manner, it is so impacting on the lost. They don't know what to do about it. It's so impacting. So Paul says this, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, Christ will be magnified in my body. So let's talk about some of these phrases. All right, you with me? Paul says this, I have this earnest expectation. Now, let me talk about what that Greek word is. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else in Greek literature. Some people say Paul just made up the word. He probably was good at that. He was quite the thinker. So he makes up this word probably, or it's a word that wasn't used often, but it was called earnest expectation. It is the Greek word, and let me give you a good definition of it. It means to be so focused on something, you don't see anything else around you. That you're not responsive to any other stimuli. You are so focused, looking on one thing. Josephus used a word like it. He used a verb form of it when he was recounting living in Jotapata in the Galilee when the Romans came and he was living in there. And he knew that the Romans were outside with many, many arrows. And he said, I was breathlessly focused. I had earnest expectation of a whole hail of arrows hitting us. He knew a certainty the arrows are coming. And he was just focused. When will that first arrow show up in the horizon? And I know it's coming for me. It's that type of focus. Literally, it means you're on your tiptoes, craning your neck, looking at something intently. You are so focused. Paul says, hey, I'm not looking at all the people that are criticizing my character. I'm not looking at all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the floating in the water. I'm not looking at any of the perils in the city, perils in the countrymen. I'm not looking at the Gentiles or the Jews. I'm not looking at who hates me and who speaks well of me. I'm not looking at any. I'm looking at one thing and one thing only. My focus is right here. What is it? It is Christ. Christ is going to be magnified in my body. Literally, my life is a stage, and everybody's looking at me to see how I will react. My life is going to be on display on a stage, and all I want is Christ to be made known, to be made large. Doesn't that bring joy? Wouldn't it be great for somebody to see your life and say, wow, you're handling this trial in a great manner. I see Christ in you. As a believer in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, wouldn't that be like the most fantastic thing that you've ever heard? That yes, life is hard and the trials are painful and you can hardly function, but people are seeing Christ in you. And in that, you can rejoice. Isn't that true? So with an earnest expectation, Paul is only focused on one thing. I want Christ to be known in everything I do. I want him to be seen by others. He says this. This other time it's used in the New Testament, Paul uses it in Romans 8:19. Right, think about this. It says, all of creation is waiting with earnest expectation at the coming of the sons of men. All right. Did you get that? Creation is focused where it is only looking at one thing. I know you may think it's inanimate, trees and rocks and hills and valleys and rivers, but someday they're going to be shouting and rejoicing to the glory of God, right? All creation will be singing praise to God somehow. It's going to be phenomenal. But all of creation, the dead branches, the trees that are not going to be fully developed ever this spring, all the rotten trunks and everything that's corrupt about this world, the world is with eager anticipation waiting for the day we get glorified. Because when we get glorified, what happens? The curse is lifted from the earth, and earth will be back to the Garden of Eden state. Isn't that phenomenal? It's like creation is just waiting. Oh, come on, please, resurrect, come in the rapture. Rapture the saints so that we can be liberated from the curse of sin that has been placed on us by Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the kind of eager, do you guys have that kind of eager expectation about, hey, tomorrow I want Christ in my life. I want Christ to be so clear in my life. That's all that matters. I don't care what people say to me. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I lose everything, but let Christ be found in me. Awesome. That's like the greatest treasure you could ever have or expect, isn't it? So Paul says, according to my earnest expectation, this single-minded focus with nothing else distracting me, he says this, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now, I've heard this taught many times, and a lot of people say, yeah, Paul really hopes that he won't be ashamed of Christ. He'll be able to stand up without any shame. But I don't think that's what that's saying. I don't think that's what it's saying. Do you know what I think it's saying? And it's used in Psalm 25, verse 3, this exact same way. And it's used in Romans 1:16, I think, this exact same way. Here's what Paul is saying when he says he has an earnest expectation and a hope that in nothing he will be ashamed. It's not that he will ever be ashamed of Christ, but that Christ will never bring shame upon him in this way. Okay, picture this. Picture I'm a used car dealer, okay? And Tom comes to buy a car for me. I'm gonna sell him a car. And you know what? I don't know what's real. I don't know what's gonna be under the hood, I don't know how the shape of anything is. But he's gonna drive it off the lot. And when he drives it off and it breaks down right away, what's he? He's gonna come back and say, "Hey, the product you delivered me was junk," and I'm gonna be ashamed. I'm gonna be like, "Oh, well, okay, sorry. I didn't know it had all those problems, but okay, that's what you get. You know, that type of thing." Paul says, I've got the gospel message that I'm going to magnify through my life. And I will never be shamed by delivering it to other people. Because Christ said he will save those who come to him in faith, and he will do it. I will never be ashamed for declaring the gospel, because Christ will and is able to save anybody that comes to him. And they will never. There will never be a time when I give the gospel and the person places faith in Christ and Christ says, "Oh, well, I would give it to just about anybody, but I won't give it to you." It'll never happen. Paul will never give the goods of the gospel and it will never work or be effective. Paul says, I will never be ashamed delivering the greatest thing. Listen, if I were to sell washing machines, well, I sold musical instruments in my music store. And guaranteed, I wanted the best products to go off the floor, but people had guitars and they were junk. The glue was so bad that the thing just folded in half, and I was ashamed. I'd be like, "Okay, I'll give you your money back." That'll never happen when I give the gospel. When I give the gospel and that person trusts Christ, Christ will save them for all eternity. So I will never be ashamed giving the gospel because Jesus is good for it. And in that, I can rejoice. Do you see the confidence Paul has? Paul says, "Hey, I'm confident I'm going to be delivered. Either by life or by death, I'm out of here. I have confidence that Christ is going to be magnified and made known, and I will never be ashamed declaring Christ because he's good for it. He will follow through with what he has said he will do. He can be trusted." Wow, does that give you some joy, no matter what's going on in your life? Now, to magnify Christ, you ever put something on a microscope slide? What do you see? Tons of detail, don't you? You don't get the detail unless you slide it under the microscope lens. And people like to look at our lives and look at all the fine points. And what do we want them to see? Grace and love, truth in Christ, right? Or another way to magnify is with the telescope. What does the telescope do? It draws a planet or the moon or a star really close to your vision. And we want Christ just so close, so people just see Christ everywhere. Hey, remember Acts 11? There was a group of people in Antioch, which is such a pagan society. There were a group of people that had been persecuted, and they were now delivering the gospel to Gentiles, and there was a big outrage in Jerusalem because they thought the Jews only get the gospel. Now Gentiles are being saved, and they're under great persecution. And you know what those followers of Christ were first called in Antioch? Christians, Christians, little Christs. People would literally say, "Hey, those are followers of Jesus Christ. They are Christians. They look, they act, and they respond just like their leader, Jesus." Could it be said as we go about our week that we are Christians, that we are just little imitators of Christ? People would say, "Hey, that sounds like what Jesus in the Bible would do. That sounds like he would respond. That sounds like how he would act. It sounds like what he would do. It's like where he would go. It's like what he would say." That's what we want. That's where our confidence and our joy needs to come. And now he says, at the end of verse 20, Christ is going to be glorified. Oh, he says, "I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, Christ also will be magnified in my body." You know what the word boldness means? It's courage, but it means frankness of speech. Being willing to stand up and say it all. Just absolutely frank. Here's the truth. We're sinners separated from God for an eternal punishment in hell. Christ came and he delivered us through his death on the cross. You must believe him. Just being totally frank. Paul says, I can be frank in my speech with an earnest expectation that that's all I care about, so Christ is magnified, and Christ will never bring shame to me because he's good for it. What a great verse, isn't it? It's a great verse just to think about. Where's our focus? Listen, the trials that we go through, it is so easy to look at the trials and just stay focused on this happened. Oh, I hate that. It's just terrible, isn't it? Just when you focus on your circumstance, it's like, who wouldn't be miserable? Who had a perfect week this week? Don't tell anybody, but did your life go perfectly this week? Nobody's did. There's something that came up that just wasn't good. It's just part of being human. It's part of the sin curse. Let's go on. Now he says, and this is our final thing. Paul says, hey, I'm confident I'm going to be delivered. I'm confident that Christ will be magnified in my body. And now he says, I'm confident in my life's greatest passion. I have what's most important as the very center of my life. Listen to what he says here, verse 21. For to me, because he's going to explain how he can be joyful in life or death. He says, for me, Philippians, to live, it's all about Christ. He is the very center and focus of my whole life. From waking moment to sleeping moment, it is all about Christ. If I'm alive, that's what it's about. And if I'm dead, it's a gain. It's better and better and better if I die. So if I live, it's Christ. There's nothing like Christ. He's the greatest. And if I die, it's just better. And why is it better? Because then we're not dealing with the sin nature and the sin curse and the conflict of this age. Oh, I love it. For Paul, it was all about Christ. Picture this. Picture that you're in a room. It's your very own room. And you've got tables set up of your own things. You've got a table of all your entertainment. And you can go there and build up that entertainment and you can find some satisfaction. Then you've got one of just sports. You love sports. You go to the sports. Then you've got one of just reading or one of doing this or one of doing that. And in your room, all of these things matter to you. You've got an education. You're going to school. You've got a job. You've got this. You've got that. And all of these things matter to you. And you divide your time amongst all of them. And then all of a sudden in this room, as your back is turned to the entrance and you're just working on something that'll satisfy, all of a sudden Christ enters in his power and his glory. Your Savior who died for you. Are you going to still be playing with those things? No. What are you going to do? You'd be like, he's here. All that matters, really, really, all that matters to me and in me is that Jesus Christ, that I am his and he is mine. In Philippians 3, turn over quickly to Philippians 3. Turn a page in your Bible over. Here's what Paul says. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day, like a good Jewish boy. He was of the stock of Israel. Couldn't beat that nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, it's the idea of a fierce warrior. He was a fighter. When Israel went into battle, Benjamin usually went first. They were just eager for a good fight. They were glad to defend the honor of Israel. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he not only was Jewish, but he spoke Hebrew from right away. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He dotted his I's and crossed his T's as a good boy. Concerning zeal, wow, he was all persecuting the church because he just had zeal for God. All he wanted to do was defend God's honor, and this imitator, Jesus, was blaspheming his holy God. So he was zealous against Jesus for the very glory of God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You could have looked at his life with a microscope, and you would have been, wow, you just can't get a cleaner cut guy than this. Man, he watches what he says, and who knows what he's thinking, but boy, is he careful about everything else, right? Listen, Paul had absolutely everything that really mattered in that society. He had position. He had money. He could have gone anywhere and done anything with the respect of the whole nation. But he says this. That was his room, by the way. That's all the things that he really cared about in life. And then he says this. But what things were gained to me, these are things that I highly valued at one time, these I have counted loss for Christ. He goes, everything that I had worked for to hold on to tightly, I found out is just garbage. It's dung. And who wants to go and grab dung and go back and enjoy that again? You don't. You flush it away, you burn it, you get rid of it, you bury it. Paul says, everything that really I valued, I now found meant nothing to me. It's not that they didn't have value. It's just it wasn't of most importance because Christ was in the room now. Do you see where you can find joy? If we try to find our joy in our spouse or in our family or in our job or in our church, you are going to be let down big time. You put all of your confidence and hope for happiness or joy in somebody else or in something else, you will be found wanting. You are going to be miserable. But when Jesus enters the room, and you know it's all about him, this is why I'm here. It's all that matters. And can he ever leave me? No. Will he ever forsake me? No, never, never. So Paul says, for me to live, it's all about Jesus Christ. And to die, I can be happy because it just gets better after that. Look at verse 22. He's got a problem in his heart, though. He doesn't know what he wants to do. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but it's not going to matter in the long run. But he says in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, if God does deliver me out of this prison, this will mean fruit from my labor. If God lets me out of this prison and I'm walking away, I will guarantee, here's what it means. It's going to mean fruitfulness. I will serve the Lord, I will labor for him, and fruit will abound. Don't you like that attitude? Why are you here today? Why are you a Christian or a follower of Christ? It is to bear fruit for the master. You are to be fruit bearers. You are to bear spiritual fruit, salvation fruit. You are to be fruit bearers for Jesus. That's what brings joy. Your life is all about Christ, and then he uses you. He uses you. And he says, hey, now I can use somebody in the church. They've got the attitude, they've got everything, and I've spiritually gifted them. Now let's watch them go. Where does John find his joy? Listen, my joy is that my children are found walking in truth. That's what really brought him joy. So Paul says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. They could come with the axe at any moment, or they may come with the key and let me out. I can't tell. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In the Greek, it's a triple comparative. It literally means to be with Christ is far, far, far better. It is three times emphasized. Listen, to be with Christ is not just better. It is far, far, far better. Way, 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 way better is how Paul would maybe say it today. All right? But his desire is to depart. You know what it means to depart? It's used in the Greek this way. We're all part of the army of the Lord, aren't we? As believers in Christ, we are members of the army of the Lord. This word, to depart, means to collapse a tent. And it was used often with soldiers who are out on the field in battle. And we're thinking about Memorial Day and those who have given their lives for our country. And as I read earlier, they've just literally gave up their future so that we could have a future. So here you are, you're on the battlefield, and you've survived battle after battle, maybe some wounds. You've been in the hospital, and now you're back in your tent, and you're just thinking, tomorrow's another day of battle. I'm going to pick up my sling or sword or whatever they had back then, and I'm going to be in battle again. And I am tired of it. I'm tired of the food there. The tent is leaky, and I'm going to be back in battle, and it's going to be bloody again. But then you hear a call. You're going home. You're done. The war is over. The battle is over. What's the first thing you're going to do? Take that tent down and pack it up. And Paul says, I've been in battle. I've got the wounds to prove it. And I'll tell you what, I don't want to be here anymore. My desire is to get this tent down and move on. Nothing wrong with that. It's not like he's suicidal. It's not like, oh, this is my escape out of life. I just want to die. But it's like, man, I've put my time in. I've been working hard for the Lord, And you know what? If he takes me home and I can collapse this tent and get out of here, that's awesome. It's also the word used for taking the yoke off of an oxen. Now, I don't know anything about wearing a yoke, but I take it it's not comfortable. So the yoke goes on the oxen, and they do all their heavy labors during the day. And then at night, the farmer takes the heavy load off their necks. What do you now, if the oxen can speak, what are they saying? Yeah, there you go. They're saying, and Paul says, labor's more abundant, prisons, shipwrecks. Biblical joy, deep-seated joy. But you know what? I'd like to be able to say, it's over. I'm done. I'm happy with the Lord. I'm happy in the Lord. That's the idea. It was used a third way. It was used for lifting up an anchor. So as the anchor was lifted up, all of a sudden you're just drifting to another shore. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I want my anchor up so I can drift to another shore. Not bad, huh? That's what's in store for us, by the way. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather go back and live in Eden with Adam and Eve, or would you rather go to heaven to be with Christ? I would rather go to heaven to be with Christ because it's far better, far, far, far better, right? Whatever the joys of Eden before the fall, compare with nothing to what we're going to experience when we see Christ, right? Our first moment in heaven, when we go, I mean, I figure that's what I'm going to, as I fall to my face before the Lord, I think I'm going to be like, earthly life, it's done. It's over. The battle's over. It's going to be so glorious. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's going to be far, far better to be with Christ. By the way, he doesn't say with the streets of gold and with the angels and with Old Testament men and women. Although I kind of think it's kind of fun to talk to Noah and Esther and all those people. But you know what? I'm going to stop saying that because, no, I want to be with him. Love the other people, no doubt, but I really want to be with him. He is my all. All right. So then he says this. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm hard-pressed between the two. On the one hand, I want to stay here on earth, but on the other hand, I want to depart and be with Christ. My greater desire is to depart and be with Christ. It's far, far, far better. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, it's more needful for you. Oh, wait a minute. Who is Paul thinking about? Had he been thinking about himself, he'd be like, who cares about you guys? I'm going to heaven. He's like, no. I think that I need to be left on earth so I can be there for you. Isn't that great? What an attitude. If God had a little conversation, Paul, do you want to go? I'll tell you what, Paul. I'll let you go to heaven right now, like this. You can be with me forever. Or you can stay and have some more beatings, more imprisonments, a little bit more hunger, a little bit more thirst, a little bit more cold, a little bit more rain, a little bit more, you know, you can have that. What do you want right now? And Paul would be like, oh, my desire is to go. Tell you what, it's more needful if I stay here. That didn't happen, but can you imagine that? He is saying, yeah, I'll endure a little more for the sake of others. Could you say that? Are you willing to be here just for the sake of others? Just caring more about their spiritual state than anything else. That's what we ought to think. All right, so Paul says this. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, that he can be used of Christ to strengthen the Philippians. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy of the faith. He says, Philippians, I want two things for you. And listen carefully. We're going to wrap this up in the next minute or so. Paul says, I want two things for you that aren't happening right now. There's two things that are not happening that I want to happen. And if I have to stay on earth to see it happen, I want that to happen. That was a lot of happenings. Okay. You know what? Here's what he said. I want your faith to progress. It's the same word used for the furtherance of the gospel. It means right before you, Philippians, is a forest that nobody has gone into. It is so thick. And I want to help carve a path so you can go with the gospel places it has never gone. Isn't that a great vision for the church here at Faith in Hermantown? That maybe the reason that we're all together for such a time as this is there are people and places that the gospel has not penetrated right around us that God is preparing us to go and progress in. This is not just about, like, I want to progress to be more Christ-like and more spiritually mature. I want to, you know. It's not about us. It's about us. It's about, you know, maybe the reason we're all together is God wants us to go and make progress in the gospel and let the gospel go places it has never touched in this area. That's pretty exciting. And as a result, your joy is going to abound and abound. It'll be visibly expressed in your faces. Oh, if I had a gigantic mirror. Right? So you can see what we all look like. All right. This biblical joy, it's an expression out of the deepness of our heart. All right, and finally, and then we'll close because we'll pick up that next text tonight. Oh, by the way, I wish I could go right into it, but we can't. Here's the last verse. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Literally, your rejoicing for me may bring greater glory and boasting to Christ by my coming to you again. My coming to you is going to make a difference in our lives. Boy, listen, people, that's why you're here. Your coming here today is making a difference in our lives. Do you know that? You matter. You are part of the church. Coming here impacts everybody around you. You're not just isolated. Your influence is making inroads in all of our lives. And Paul says, when I come to you physically, my presence is right amongst you. We're going to progress and have greater joy and greater victory in the days to come. I'm going to just throw this out to you real quick. Elijah. I have just so identified with Elijah. He had some great, great victories, but then he had some great discouragements where he just wanted to die. You remember the scene, the mountain, he's on Mount Sinai, and there's wind and earthquake and lightnings, and God wasn't in those, but then God spoke to him in a voice, small, still voice. He doesn't rebuke Elijah. He doesn't say, Elijah, you crummy person, get out of the slump. What are you doing? I just gave you a victory on Carmel, and now you're running. What is wrong with you? Get your act together. He doesn't do that. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And Elijah tries to defend himself. And then you know what God does? God says, Elijah, come out. I want you to go and anoint a new king in Syria. And I want you to anoint another king and then anoint a prophet in your place. And whoever the king of Syria doesn't kill, Elijah will finish off. You know what he's saying? Elijah, your greatest days of ministry are ahead. You think your greatest days were Mount Carmel? And then you had a little downward spiral? No. Your greatest days of ministry are still ahead of you. Do you believe that about faith? That our greatest days of ministry are not behind us. They are ahead of us. They are. They're ahead of us. God has something working for his glory that will bring the gospel farther than we ever imagined. It's pretty exciting. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm going to get out, and my ministry is going to be, it's going to be a greater ministry now than ever before. All right, tonight, we'll just look at four verses. It might take a little bit of time, but it's such a great text. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Hey, take a moment here. Think of your walk with Christ. I want to ask you, are you experiencing this deep-seated joy, even though your circumstances don't line up with that. Your circumstances are overwhelming. They're difficult. You don't even know if there's an end in sight. There is. We can find joy because the gospel's being furthered. We can find joy because there's going to be a deliverance one way or another. This earthly life will soon pass. You can be confident that Christ will be found in your life, magnified, made large. So you are on stage and people can see you and they can see Christ in you. And your greatest passion is Christ. Nothing else is going to matter because Christ is there. The closer you get to Christ, the farther you get from everything else, don't you? Maybe you're not even a believer in Jesus right now. Maybe you're trusting in religion or some good works. It's all about a person and what he accomplished for us, his death for our sins and his resurrection. And by faith in him, you're given new life and you can find the joy of which we speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us hope, this earnest expectation. It is our single-minded focus. We can't even respond to other stimuli because Christ is right here in front of us. For us to live, it's Christ, and to die, it's just far, far, far better. It is just better exponentially. But Father, right now it is needful that we stay here, and we're here to see progress and joy in our faith, that we can bring the gospel places it has never gone, and the joy could be higher and greater manifestation of what's going on in our lives than ever before. And you may leave the trials around us, but it doesn't matter because Christ is here. So thank you for this encouragement. We pray for spiritual decisions, whether they be salvation or just growth. It could be a repenting of sin or going astray. It could be about committing, Father, our lives to you, just dedicating again all that we are for your glory. For us to live, it's all about Christ. It's serving and seeing fruit for our labor. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which teaches us and empowers us. May Jesus Christ be praised now and forever. And all in the church say, amen. All right, God bless you all. Have a good afternoon. And 6 o'clock tonight, we'll pick it up.